even in the womb, as we're told in Scripture. So, Lord, as we look at this, may we give you glory for your omnipotence. May we give you glory for your sustaining hand on your creation and your love for us, a love that we can't fathom, but yet we depend on it, Lord. So give us grace, give us knowledge, give us clarity of thought. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, today we're going to start taking a look at what a typical textbook would say are the best evidences of evolution. It's going to be a little more academic and a little less scriptural today as we do that. But I want to remind you where we've been since I've been gone for 4 weeks. So week one, we talked about origin theories, and there was a whole list of different views. We also started looking at both Old Testament and New Testament passages. Who's saying what? What are they saying? To show that creation is just not a Genesis 1 account. We also started talking about science. There are certain limitations on science. Our society has great regard for science and has elevated it so high that I fear many people either willingly or unwittingly elevate it above Scripture. Week two, we started to talk about what is a transcendent God. Is he in this box we call the universe and limited by the rules in the box? Or is he above, beyond, in control of the box? And I think that's a problem with people's views of God. I introduced evolution as really two types of evolution that books never tell you what they're talking about. The world doesn't really get really defined. Macroevolution, which is molecules to man, everything. Microevolution, which is slight variation. I defined observational science versus historical. The observable, operational, I can put it in a test tube, I can do different things to it, I can repeat the results. Can you really repeat the past? Well, the answer is you can't. So it's always an interpretation, which brings in a whole new element. We looked at the survey. Now, I realize I didn't have everybody's response, but a limited view of the survey. And then week three, which I always find very fascinating when you dig into Darwin's life, and we could have taken a deeper dive. Who was the man? What did he believe? We did that. We looked at different writers of his time and before his time that influenced his ultimate product that we call Darwinian evolution. And we started to introduce some other terms. And then the last thing we did, week three, the present is the key to the past. Is everything we see today the result of slow natural processes? And finally, in geology, they're starting to acknowledge, no, it's not quite that. And that's what made Darwin ultimately think, well, the biological processes follow the same uniformitarianism type progression. In week four, we compared 2 Peter 3:5 to 7 to Romans 1:18-20, where there will be scoffers that come along. In Peter, he talks about that, saying that everything's been the same, that they're kind of, the present is the key to the past type people. And in Romans, it's talking that people suppress the truth in unrighteousness, not seeing that God has, his power is revealed through his creation. And it's clearly seen is what that passage says. So I think they tie together very well. We started to look at the mechanisms of evolution, where I had the three circles that come together, where you've got time, chance, and mutation, and they're selected to advance things. That's neo-Darwinism. And then the whole struggle for life, big circle that I did for Darwin. And then we started a brief introduction to Darwin's book, The Origin of the Species. We'll probably get back to that in a couple weeks. And we talked real briefly about what Darwin knew about the cell, genetics, and DNA. Three things. And if you remember, the cell to him was a very simple thing. It looked like a protoplasm with some kind of membrane around it, wall around it, maybe he thought, because back then they didn't have what we have today. So it was a very simple thing. I was going to show you a video today, the cell video from Harvard. Since I didn't get a chance to really hook up that and try it out, which I'll do after the service maybe today with Josh, we'll do that next week. It's just a 3-minute video. But I think that'll show you some complexity of the cells that will just amaze you. As far as the others, genetics, no knowledge of genetics. Wasn't even a science then. DNA, no knowledge of DNA. Hadn't been discovered then. So we didn't discover it till the 1940s. That's not that long ago. So, Genesis account. So we think about Darwin. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to their kind. And God saw that it was, this isn't Darwin, this is God. God saw that it was, the pastor gets A. He saw that it was good, right? So, if you were thinking as a Darwinist, continue on, and God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and God saw that it was, well, this is a Darwinist answering that. Would he still say good? He would say unfit. Right? We need to make it more fit through evolution. We need to improve upon it. So just putting ourselves in reference. In fact, the phrase, and God saw it was good, is used 5 times. We talked about that when we did the survey in Genesis account. And indeed, it was very good was used as well. So according to a Darwin way of thinking, we have a fitness problem in life, and we are constantly moving upward and onward, improving from the first life, the first single cell, to man or whatever you would want to create in that paradigm as the most advanced form of life. So you're a Christian. God created ex nihilo, out of nothing. If you're a Christian, when God says he created according to its kind, there could be a debate on what is kind. Is there one kind of lizard that then have the genetics to produce more similar? What is it? You could have that debate. And then some people would say, well, God did do it, but he just wound it up and let it go. And evolution did the rest. So, when we compare these two philosophies, evolution is naturalistic. Totally happens according to nature's laws. It is self-contained. It has no purpose. It's blind. It's the blind watchmaker, right? Just through random chance, it goes on. It is directional, onward, upward. Simpler things are down here in the evolutionary scale. Up here are the more advanced as we move through time. It is irreversible. Because after we've acquired these better traits, why would we go backwards? They were defined as better. It's universal. We see it everywhere. And it continues today. That's what an evolutionist would tell you. A creationist would say it's supernatural. God did this. He spoke his word. He created. He continues to direct and support. He had a purpose in his design. And on the 7th day, he rested. It's complete. So totally different view as you go Christian versus evolutionist. So these three, we're not going to do this again. I'm not going to show you that just for the sake of time, because I want to get into my props today. I've got, you know, I brought things. My wife's back there. She'll make sure I don't break her, you know, her egg timer here. But these are going to apply. I brought, you probably don't have one of these. Anybody have one of these or even know what it is? It is. It's a trilobite. This is my favorite fossil. You don't have a favorite fossil. I do. In fact, I have actually 3 of them. And I'll pass this around for you to look at. It'll make sense later. This one, actually, these are real. That one's just an impression, a mold. This one I got in, I think, British Columbia. We might have been in Alaska at the time. And this one my daughter-in-law bought for me. You'll see the trilobite impression on the rock. It actually, the other part fell off. I used to pass this around my classroom. I didn't bring the other part because I'm never sure I'll get it back, or it won't fall and fracture because it's really thin. So there were 2,000 types of these, all trilobites. Some, I've never seen one that big, but some, they say, were as that big or even bigger. So I've never seen that. I've always seen them on these scales. So you can look at it and pass it back. Oh, this is why it's my favorite. It is my favorite because it is the oldest fossil known to man. Isn't that cool? And there's a whole story about that fossil, which will tell you more why it's my favorite. Probably not for the reason people would want it to be my favorite. So we'll do that instead of the Harvard Salt video right now. So, my textbook said on page 571, the study of fossils is the strongest evidence for organic evolution. And next week we're going to watch a video. So if you don't want to watch a video with me, don't come. Stay at home, watch a video, whatever. It'll just mainly be a video on fossils. Yes. He was on top of it. He is gone now. That is the impression left on the rock. The actual fossil is really thin. Fit right in there. So the best evidence, according to my text, are the fossil record and the patterns of evolution found in this sediment, the anatomical similarities in living organisms. You've probably seen this in some magazines. You'll see a human forearm. You'll see a whale. You'll see a bat, maybe some other creature. And they say, look, similar, evolved, common ancestor. Homology, morphology, similarities of structures, and embryology would be what my textbook would say. Today we're just going to look at the fossil record. Now, fossils, very beautiful things. You can even see on this fossil what looks like feathering of wings, right? You can see in amber something trapped in amber, another way to fossilize. And anybody that's ever watched Jurassic Park knows that's the central theme to that terrible evolutionary movie that I have, the classical edition of it, by the way. And I watch it every year with my students, at least parts of it. Because can you pick out the evolutionary theory as you watch this? You're probably familiar. You go into any museum and you get the Cretaceous period, the Jurassic period, the Triassic. Did you know there's a Pennsylvanian period? I'm very proud of that. If you go to our museum downtown in Oakland, you can go into that little room as you go in where all the geology is, and they take you in this fake elevator down, and you're going through different strata. They talk about that there. So we're familiar with all that. What they don't show you is really is the appearance in all of those is more that ecosystems got buried. You know, not just certain types of organisms, but whole ecosystems. And within those ecosystems, what they show you here isn't the only thing found there. There's just about everything, but there's a prevalence going on. And in some areas, you might have billions of the same thing, especially with this fish. Billions of fish buried in one sediment layer. How does that happen? How does that happen? Did they all decide to get together and commit hairy carry at the same time? You know, or was there some catastrophe that put a billion fossils in one area? So we don't get the full picture by looking at things like this, but we're not going to debate that today. We will ask a question, where are fossils found? In rock. Are they found where they died? They're found in sedimentary rock, been deposited. But are they found where they died? Not necessarily at all, right? Sediment is stuff that has been deposited, moved, transported by water or something, succumbed to pressure. So we'll look at this. Here's the other. We find petrified things. We find amber things like Jurassic Park. We find ice formations. We find tar pits. All those ways we find rock. So we're familiar with sedimentary rock. We see layering deposits. This model, they're showing you pressure from above forms the fossil. Now, you could debate some of that. If you've ever been near a lake, when a fish dies, does it fall to the bottom? No, it kind of floats, right? And it gets eaten for the most part and scattered, but the way they end up. Yeah, you can pass these back up. So, and there's sediment. So, did it end up where it died? We don't know that. And that's kind of an important point. You wouldn't think that's so important, but it really is, because we're going to get into today the dating of these things. So by definition, sedimentary rock moved. It was deposited. And it trapped these fossils. So we have an assumption when we're dating something we find here, that I'm dating it exactly as it existed. And what do I date when I date a fossil? This is a great example. What would I date on this? Yeah, generally I can't date this. Why can't I date this directly? Well, not an impression. It was once living. It once contained carbon, but it probably does not. Not all fossils have any carbon left in them. In fact, if you really examine carbon-14 dating, its half-life is 5,730 years is each half-life. When I started teaching again back at Trinity, the best instruments in the world could measure back 40,000 years. Some literature said 70,000 years. So we can only date it back that far if it had any carbon in it. Now they're saying maybe 100,000 years, maybe. So when did dinosaurs die out? Yeah, 65 is the most common term used, but you're in that 65 million years ago. So am I dating something that I can only date to 100,000 years? Can I even date this? I cannot. In fact, if this were 100% carbon-14, 100% carbon-14, it would all be gone in half-lives in less than a million years. So by definition, the oldest thing you could date directly could only be a million years old. And people don't know that. So what am I dating if I'm not dating the organism? This is going to be very bad drawing because I'm drawing it. But let's say I have this mountain formation and I've got sediment built up in here. Layers of sediment. But this is metamorphic rock, igneous rock, you know, like foundational formative rock. I can, by definition, not date this. So my fossil's in here. I cannot date the rock. I cannot date the fossil. So what am I dating? I'm dating the closest formation of rock to where it is found. This one or this one? That metamorphic rock. That's what I am dating. I am not dating the organism. And most people don't know that. So, given that, I've got to use different radiometric dating on the rock. No longer carbon-14, no longer organic. And in fact, if it was organic, I just pointed out, that's 1 million years at best. But no instrument in the world can measure that beyond 100,000 years. So where do I get 65 million years? I get it from here. Not from here. So why is this my favorite fossil? Because where it was found, here, In its most prevalent form, although it's found ubiquitous throughout the column, by the way, but where it's first found, in the lowest layers, in the Cambrian period, this rock is dated between 500 to 600 million years old. And most of these are found at 530 million. It's really bad to write like that. So this fossil, in the dating methods used by modern science, is an index fossil. If I find this in a prevalence of rock formations, and I find a bone of anything else in it, everything is dated to 530 million years old. And there are many examples of this. You know, they go by statistical prevalence of organism. They date the rock where they found most of it initially, and it becomes part of the method of science. So if I find anything in this rock layer, other than a trilobite, if I find it in here, it is now 530 million years old. And that is part of the reference of paleontology. Think about that. Think about that. I can't date the organism. Even if I could, it could only be a million years old. But I date something else close to where it's found. And by the way, it didn't die there. It moved there. Think about all the things involved that you don't know about radiometric dating. So, sometimes I can find organic spores in there and date the spores. But again, you can't go more than a million years on an organic substance. So I date the surrounding rock. I date by index fossils, what I just told you. And if you look at this, so I have an assumption of deposit. I'm assuming this is good enough, not knowing where it came from, but it landed there, and I have an assumption. I have an inference. If I can't date directly, I date what else I can date, but that's just an inferred amount. If I'm dating the rock beside it, it is totally indirect form of dating. If I date through an index fossil, it is totally assumed. And the last thing, I always assume in evolution, I go from simple to complex. It's just assumed, right? Because that's how evolution works. So I have a presupposition in my interpretation of the data. And we, not knowing all this, I'm going to get into the dating methods themselves a little bit today, which will be a little bit technical, so forgive me for that. This method is based on assumptions, inference, indirect dating, assumptions, and presuppositions. But yet we call it science. And we treat it as if it's the Holy Grail because it's highly technical. Yes. Because sedimentary rock is not composed of one type of rock. There's multiple kinds of rocks in its move. But that's a good question. Right. So by definition, you can't date the sediment. You got to find a rock. Right. Okay. So this is a problem, I would say. It's not that they don't find trends. I don't want to say that they're totally wrong. They find some things. But those are trends too. So let's look at, I've been running this while I've been talking. And no, I'm not going to go until it runs out. But maybe I could. So what we are doing when we date that rock, we are assuming some other things. There are three forms of actual dating that are used. And pretty much the way it's done up here would be my parent form of the element, right? The radioactive element. Down here are the daughter elements, that are forming. So what is being assumed in even this? And we'll get into the three methods. What do you assume about an egg timer? You know, I guess 3-minute egg timer. Yeah, you figure there's no contamination, right? There's no more sand being introduced into it. So we have to, in radiometric dating, assume that when that metamorphic rock was formed, nothing happened to it after. Closed system. Because what if this happened? Or what if I added more? There was an input of more. Would that give you a good reading? Right? What else do I have to assume? That you know the original amount? Constant, right? That aperture does not change. There is no variation in the changing, the half-life, in essence. Closed system. Okay? So there are some assumptions in the dating. It's been a couple of weeks since I put these slides together, so I'll be surprised what this next slide says, actually. Okay. Oop. Oh, there's my, I just pulled in my trilobite, yeah. So you can see him. Isn't he pretty? Okay. So he goes in that rock. We've already been over that. So we've got the rock strata correlation. The rock is then dated by radioisotope. There are the three methods. Oh, good. I knew they were coming up soon. Uranium-thorium, rubidium-strontium, and potassium-argon. The three methods of dating that we have. Look at that. It kind of follows what I was doing. So we've got our look from parent to daughter products. The isotopes changing because these are radioactive. So we started out with that assumption of the deposit being next to that rock is good enough. We introduced just now, is this a closed system? Does anybody know if radioactivity can be leached, removed from a rock layer? Anybody know the answer to that? It's a very interesting thing. Most people would say no. We live on a planet sometimes referred to as the blue planet. Why is it blue? Water. Yeah, here's an interesting fact. Water does have the potential to leach out radioactive isotopes. Let that sink in for a minute. Is it a closed system? Is it a closed system? Somebody said, we have to assume that we know all of the elements. The original is not tampered with. What's here with no daughters, all the original are up there turning to daughter elements. Do we know that for sure? Nobody's there to measure it at time of formation. We have to assume that this rate is constant. Now, radioactivity. How long have we been measuring radioactivity? Pre-World War II, right? So we have a brief window, and that window looks very constant. For all but three or four elements, we'll get into that. We know some that are not constant. In fact, cesium-137, I believe, our sun, it's an ellipse. Our sun is over here, and we revolve around. So there are times that I am in aphelion and perihelion position, that I'm either closer to the sun or further away. It's not as pronounced as I just drew, but it is not a circle. It's an ellipse. Interesting thing. There are four elements on Earth that we have now discovered that vary with their rate of decay by how close I am to the sun. Isn't that fascinating? And nobody knows why. Nobody knows why. Very fascinating. And if you go to a scriptural reference with the upheaval of the earth, what happened when the waters came from? I don't know. You know, was there a Pangea that got split apart during Noah's flood? All those things that we don't know, but we know the Bible describes them. So did that change radioactivity at that point? Is that why people lived to 980 years before the flood, and now we get our 75 to whatever, right? We know for sure that genetic mutations have built up over time, and that my sons are less genetically pure than I am. I love telling them that. I am superior, right? I doubt it. They could demonstrate that's not true. But there are certain things we don't know. And the last thing, we have three methods that I can interpret this kind of thought, parent to daughter. There are three methods. But those three methods we're going to look at actually become one method. And I'll tell you why. Oh, the effect of water. I find that the most fascinating. We're saying it's a closed system. We know that water can leach even radioactive isotopes out, and we're on the most water-prevalent planet known in the universe. Could be a problem for this kind of dating. So the three methods of dating I just mentioned before, uranium-thorium, rubidium-strontium, and potassium-argon. So if you send your, remember, I took over, I bought a lab, and I commercialized a nuclear lab. I knew one thing for sure. Somebody could not give me a sample and say, I need the results next week. I needed grow-in periods. I needed to have this going on for a certain amount of time to give a reliable result. It's not like you have this magic machine, you stick the sample in, it spits out 65 million years. It's not like that at all. It's a lot of math calculations that go. But when I say we have three methods that are used, we've looked at this closed system. We've looked at can't contain the daughter elements. Process must always have been the same, no change in speed. So in nature, there is no such thing as a closed system. You can't, it's not a laboratory. The world, the universe, is not a laboratory, not like when we bring it in to do tests on things. It is impossible to know what was there. We assume there was none there. We assume zero. So think about that assumption. If I have made an assumption that none was there, but there was a lot, what's that do to my age? And if I'm mathematically compounding that over time, your model in evolutionary terms, the Earth is 4.5 billion years old. So you're interpreting all this data change with a multiplying factor that's very big to meet the 4.5 billion years. If you assume the Earth is thousands of years old, your multiplication factor is nil, right? Changes everything, because these are mathematical calculations. No process rate demonstrated is unchangeable, except they're saying this one is. This one is. Yes. Closed system means nothing interferes with it. Closed system would mean I never add more grains of sand here or take away grains of sand here or add more here or take away here. It is totally contained and closed within itself. And the universe is not a closed system. So uranium dating, we have all these 238 to 206, 235 to 207. You don't have to pay much attention to that. And I give the different half-lives, 4.5 billion, 0.7. That's all technical jargon for what's going on. This is interesting. On this method, the uranium dating method, one of the most prevalent, it's common for all three of these to be present in conjunction with lead-204 with radium, radon, and lead-210. Lead-210 doesn't change. So we find them all together. Radon, you probably know something about radon. You live in western Pennsylvania. What is it? It's a gas. It escapes from systems. It is also a byproduct of decay. So, lead also displays the ability to perform free neutron capture. Now, remember your atoms. I said this would be technical. I'm sorry. Your atom is composed of electrons, neutrons, and protons. Neutrons are in the center. Lead itself captures free neutrons. So you have a change in lead going on. That's how we move from lead 208 to 210 to we capture neutrons. So these things are changing. So that is by definition not closed. There is change going on. Well, quotes on uranium dating. This is not creationist quotes. These are quotes from scientists from any discipline. Uranium minerals always exist in open systems, not closed. Uranium is easily leachable by groundwater. For example, the intermediate element radon gas can easily move in or out of a uranium system. So always open, movement, leachable. Yeah. There are, in fact, various ways by which components of this type of system can enter or leave it. Uranium and lead both migrate in shales in geologic time, and detailed analysis have been shown that useful ages cannot be obtained with them. Similar difficulties prevail in attempts to date pitch blende. This would be uranium-rich veins that we find. It's called pitch blende. Here again, much chemical activity is known to take place, and widely diverging ages can be measured on samples from the same spot. In fact, the Institute for Creation Research took samples at different levels of the Grand Canyon, the biggest wound on Earth, and gave them to labs, and they would get anywhere from 500 million years to 1.5 billion years. Same sample, most reputable labs in the nation. Why? That's Henry Fall, and he's a geophysicist from the University of Chicago, and he was in charge of the Atomic Heritage Foundation. Uranium rates may well be variable. And speaking of cosmic neutrino influx, we are subject to the solar winds all the time. Anybody know what a neutrino is? I said this was going to be technical. I'm sorry. Okay, yeah. Yeah, these are high-energy particles that come in the sun. We have fusion going on. We're taking hydrogen and turning it into helium. And in doing that, under great pressure and all, we are the mass of the sun is being jettisoned out into space. I should have looked up the amount. It's like 100 million tons a day or something like that. It's some phenomenal number. Don't quote me on that number, but it's huge. It'll impress your mind. And in these are high energy particles that are the breakdown of neutrons. Neutrons themselves are coming. Oh, I didn't even say this for carbon-14. How do we form carbon-14? This is very interesting. Nitrogen in your atmosphere, right? Carbon is actually carbon-12 in its stable state. Nitrogen is nitrogen-14 in its stable state. These neutrinos and neutrons, actually full neutrons, come flying into our atmosphere and hit the nitrogen and convert it to carbon. And then that comes down to Earth. Animals eat the plants that took up this carbon. And we assume that rate is constant. So even carbon-14 assumes over eons of time the bombardment is constant and the conversion is constant. But back here, these neutrino influx, very high energy particles. Being so close, the anisotropic neutrino influx of the super explosion must have had the peculiar characteristic of resetting all of our atomic clocks. This would knock our carbon-14, potassium-argon, and your radium-lead dating measurements into a cocked hat. Must be a British guy saying this, right? The age of prehistoric artifacts, the age of the Earth, and that of the universe would be thrown into doubt. And this is Fred Juleman, Director of Research of the Innovative Conceptions Association. Okay, next quote. In all of the age dating methods, rubidium, strontium, uranium, lead, and potassium, argon, if they had all yielded the same ages, the picture would be neat, right? But they haven't. The lead ages, for example, have consistently been older. And if you look at lead, where I told you it's migrating between isotopes, that should make a little bit of sense. And this is Evelyn Driscoll, and she was tasked by NASA to date the moon. I don't know where they went out for that date. But... And she wrote a book dating of the moon, paradoxes and pitfalls. I guess the other way around, pitfalls and paradoxes. But she found in trying to date the moon rock that came back, wow, I got a problem. I got a big problem. So, and she said it. She stated it. And NASA wasn't ashamed because it was science. It was truth. And then we have Sidney Clemenson. He is a British engineer, and he is very critical and often aligns himself with the creation people because of his criticism of this dating. In his book, A Critical Examination of Radioactive Dating of Rocks, he says, a detailed study of such modern volcanic rocks and their uranium ages, as published in the Soviet geophysical journals and other papers, has shown that in all such cases, the uranium-lead ages were vastly older than the true ages of the rock. Most gave them ages of over a billion years. A billion years. And the rocks he was looking at, we knew, were formed within the last 100 years, last 10 years. So he's saying, why does this method receive ultimate, you know, confidence and praise? Why? Yeah, because the form, the rock, the type of rock that we can date, it has to be formed through heat. So it's either like original rock or formed through a metamorphic process. So, even though the lava rocks were known to have been formed in modern times, times since we've had history, he said, they're billions of years old. Can't be. So, the other thing, uranium methods give discordant results that must be correlated to paleontology. What does this mean in the dating method? When you get all these various dates, the way they reconcile them, they go back to this thought. Oh, we got a date close to 530 million years old, and thank goodness I found this. Therefore, that date is right. So I take my paleontology to interpret my varying results of radiometric dating. And now we're back to, what did we say, survival of the fittest? What was that argument? Circular reasoning, a tautology. So we have introduced the same type of tautology into the dating of this, the dating of the rock. But the textbook never tells you that. It just goes on as if this has been radiometrically dated and it is this old. Not telling you that they got a whole various number of ages and they selected the age that met with the theory of simple to complex. I can't answer those men. But what I do think is important when you talk about these things in a classroom, if you don't introduce the variability, the questions, you're not being honest. I don't know what other people, I mean, now, like I say, they'll get a lot of dates that seem to coincide. It isn't like there's just one, you know, date that they like. There are a lot that they find, but there are other ones that don't fit. Well, what do we do with those outliers? Well, we interpret it this way. And that's E.M. Spiker. His book was The Mountain Building Chronology and the Nature of the Geologic Timescale. So potassium-argon method, that's just some things on potassium-argon, and it must be calibrated by uranium-lead. That's the whole important thing on that slide. One of the three methods has to be calibrated against that method. Rubidium-strontium, that's some technical stuff, must be calibrated by uranium-lead. Remember the problems we already said in uranium-lead. And, of course, uranium lead's calibrated by uranium lead. And you can further, and I'll probably get into this next week, you can further look at helium being formed as a byproduct of decay. In these rocks, helium, you know, is a gas, right? And it is a noble gas, an inert gas, non-reactive gas. When it is formed, it's not going to react with anything, but rock that has gas formed in it, what happens to the gas? It leaves. These rocks that are billions of years old, we find helium, radioactive helium gas in it. Why? So with that, I'll leave you because I've already run over my time. So let's pray. Lord God, I just thank you again for this opportunity. Thank you for this congregation and their interest in this topic. And Lord, may you actually lead us to lean on your word and not our word, not science's word, but your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.